Okay, the first question is a doozy, and I mean it's a really, really good one, and it's one that I wrestle with all the time. So I'll spend a little bit of time on it. I hope I won't ramble. I hope I'll be able to be concrete and clear enough to be helpful, but here it is. How can we distinguish between the good things that we want and the Lord's will? Especially when the good things seem like they are aligned with God's will. That's a really, really good question. So let's just get right down to brass tacks. It's a good thing to want your children to love the Lord. I think that's something that you ought to never stop wanting. But some of us are going to have children who don't love the Lord. And when that happens, you know, we're tempted to do a lot of things. Sometimes we blame ourselves. You know, if I had done this, if I had done that, if I had done the other, my kids would be different. And, you know, I want to own that. I want to ask those questions about myself. Should I do something differently? But we can spend a lot of hours questioning ourselves. Or, you know, we can say, you know, Lord, I love you. I have faith. I prayed for this child. I took this child to church. I taught this child the gospel. You know, what are you doing? You know, it's kind of like Elijah. You know, Lord, you know, let me tell you why I'm here, Lord. So sometimes there are things that the Lord tells us that are good in His Word that it is appropriate for us to want and pray for, but those things are not necessarily the experiences that we have in life. You know, so in the case of Augustine, go back, since we're this whole conference is based on an idea from Augustine, I'll mention that story. You know that Augustine was not converted until well into his young adulthood. He grew up in a home with an unbelieving father and a very, very godly mother named Monica. And as a young man, he came under the influence of Manichaean philosophy, which was a very popular non-Christian teaching that was circulating in the Mediterranean world at that time. And he lived an immoral life at certain very important levels. He had a concubine, and marriage in old Roman North Africa entailed a lot of social responsibilities, and it also required you to marry a woman of equal status. And so it was very common in that culture, even for people who were in the Christian church, to take a concubine rather than a wife. And he did that and had a child by her. And, you know, you can imagine how that impacted his mother. His mother was deeply grieved by this. She wearied her pastor in Hippo Regius, you know, got tired of seeing her coming because he knew what she wanted to talk about, her son who was wandering. And one day he said to her, it is impossible that a son of so many tears could not come to faith in Christ. And while that's a wonderfully encouraging thing, I know some very godly women who've prayed for their children their whole lives, and they have children who don't walk with the Lord. So that is a great, poignant, hard example of a good thing to want. It's a good thing to want your children to be in the Lord, to trust the Lord, but we're not in charge of that, ultimately. I remember a missions professor at RTS named Sam Rowan had grown up in a Catholic home in sort of lower middle class Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and had come to faith in Christ later in life, had become a missionary, and during the latter years of his father's life, his father was not a believer, Sam spent a lot of time witnessing to him. For many years, his father wouldn't even talk with him about spiritual things, but in the last few years of his life, his father would let Sam talk with him about spiritual things, and Sam told us that during the last few months of his father's life, he saw him be more open to what they were talking about than ever before. But his father died without making a profession of faith. So he listened. He listened politely and even interestedly, but he never ever told Sam that he trusted in Christ. And Sam, in that sermon, said, it was the first sermon he preached in chapel after his father died. He said, "I don't know where my father is. You know, did he trust in Christ between the last time that I talked with him and the time of his death? I don't know. If he did, he never told me." But he said this: "Wherever my father is, I know that what God did was right." And you had to peel me off of the pew when he said that. And I think that's part of this. There are things that are good and right to want that we may or may not see in our own experiences. And all of us have to get to the point where we can say, "Whatever my God ordains is right. I trust him that much." You know, and that's where we kind of go back to the, you know, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him," Job. That's where we go back to Habakkuk. You know, even if the fields don't yield and the animals stop having, you know, calves if even if everything fails, yet we will trust in the Lord our God. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to this statue. There are just places in the Christian life where you have to say, it is good and right for me to want these things. Why? Because God says those things are good in his word. But he hasn't promised that every single one of us will experience those things in the same way. You know, so you can have godly Christian family A over here. All the kids are believers. Godly Christian family B over here. Two of the kids are believers and one isn't. Godly Christian family C over here, and all of the kids have strayed from the faith. You know, I've had the privilege of knowing some of my theological heroes. Not all of us get to know our preaching heroes personally, but just because of what I do, I've been able to hang around over the last 25 years or so some of the people that I admire the most. And one of the things I've been struck by is how often the families of those people that are my theological heroes are a complete mess. And I know that's not what they've prayed for. And I know them well enough to know that those things aren't their fault either. You know, sometimes things just aren't the way you want them to be, no matter what you've done. And, you know, I'm thinking right now of a friend of mine who is maybe the best personal evangelist that I have ever met. Extraordinarily gifted at sharing the gospel. And he has two children, and one is a believer, and one is not. And that has got to eat at him. You know, as many people as he has led to faith, that's got to eat at him. And it's, you know, he treated both of those children the same way. He loved them the same way, taught them the gospel the same way, took them to church the same way. And one believes and one doesn't. And that's just, you know. So is it wrong for him to want the good thing of his daughter coming to faith? No, that's a good thing to want. I hope he wants that till his last breath. Does that mean that God will bring his daughter to faith? No. You know, so it's learning to just be able to say, look, it all comes down to Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Your will, not my will, be done. You know, Jesus, would it have been a good thing for Jesus to have been spared from the incalculable weight of the wrath of God on the cross? For him, yes. For us, no. You know, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so if Jesus has to learn how to yield to God, that's probably a good tip that we're going to have to learn to yield to God. even in good things. And so that's a question we're going to wrestle with for the rest of our lives. Any good thing that God promises in His Word is appropriate for us to want, to pray for, to desire. We also have to recognize that we won't all experience those things in the same way. And then in those cases, we have to yield ourselves to God. That's a great question. Why pray? If God is sovereign and everything is predestined and He has a plan and it's good, why do we need to ask Him to provide? Again, wonderful question. My dear friend, Dr. Doug Kelly wrote a book about that. It's called If God Already Knows, Why Pray? I would recommend that you get it. Christian Focus Publications keeps that book in print. It's an amazing book. But here's the short answer. The short answer is, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God already knows. And God has sovereignly chosen to use our prayers to accomplish His purposes. And let me give you one concrete example. In Daniel chapter 9, he tells us he had been reading the book of Jeremiah. So think of this. Daniel is in Babylon under the rule of the, you know, first the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's reading the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. And while he's reading, he discovers that God has said that He is going to send His people into captivity for 70 years because of their sin. And Daniel checks his Rolex, and he realizes, we've been here for like 6 decades. So it's like not much longer before we're going to come out of captivity. Now, if Daniel had been a spiritual midget like me, what he would have started, you know, woohoo, we're going home. You know, it's not going to be long for now. But if you read Daniel 9, what he does is after he reads the scroll, he immediately falls on his face before God and he starts praying. And he says, you know, Lord, You sent us into exile because we were disobeying Your law and we weren't worshiping You like we ought, and we still haven't learned our lesson. We've been in captivity for 60 years and we're still doing the same stupid things now that we were doing then. And so the chapter, half of the chapter, is this long prayer that God would grant repentance to His people and that He would fulfill His promises and He would bring them out of exile. It's a beautiful, profound prayer. In the middle of that prayer, God dispatches an angel from heaven. And this does not, you know, we mentioned Elijah. God doesn't just do this all the time, you know. You know, to listen to some people on television, you'd think that they talk to angels about 4 times a day, okay? But this does not happen often in the Bible. Angels do not show up and talk to people every other day in the Bible. It is a very rare thing. So in the middle of Daniel praying, God dispatches an angel from heaven to tell Daniel that his prayer has been heard. And by the way, anybody remember which angel that was? Gabriel, okay? So Gabriel shows up. And at the end of Daniel 9, in verses 24 to 27, essentially what Gabriel says to Daniel is, Daniel, God has heard your prayer, and in answer to your prayer, He's going to send Jesus into the world. I mean, it is a phenomenal thing that Daniel prays for the return of Israel from exile, and God sends Gabriel to say, actually, Daniel, God's going to do something a little bit bigger than with your prayer than you thought. He's going to send the Messiah into the world. And of course, the next time you see Gabriel in the Bible, who's he talking to? Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary. So 600 years later, Gabriel shows up the second time to talk to the forerunner of Jesus' parents and to Jesus' mother. And that's a picture of the power of prayer. You never know how the Lord is going to use your prayer. But the Lord has so ordered His will that very often He brings about His purposes through our prayers. That's why the Puritans used to say, when the Lord is preparing to bless his people, he sets them a praying. Another example from this in history is, you may know that the Moravians were some of the first missionaries. They were some of the first Protestant missionaries. The Catholics had started doing missionary work in the 1500s. They had started sending Catholic priests all around the world, you know, to places like Macau, you know, in South China and Japan and other. They had started sending missionaries out. Protestants didn't start sending missionaries out until the time of the Reformation. So Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil and such. But some of the earliest missionary people were the Moravians. And, Moravian missionaries would sell themselves into slavery so that they could go share the gospel with slaves. They were remarkable people. And they had a prayer meeting in which they prayed for world evangelism for 100 years. And in the wake of that 100-year prayer meeting, we hit the 1800s, which was, to that point in history, the greatest expansion of Protestant Christianity in the history of the world. And people have often said that 100-year prayer meeting held by the Moravians led to the great missionary century, the 19th century. So the point is, the Lord uses our prayers as a means to accomplish his purposes. Now, he can work without our prayers, above our prayers, or against our prayers. But in his kindness, he very often uses our prayers as the very means by which he brings about his purposes and blessing. The other thing about prayer is this. In prayer, what is happening, you know, to go back to this idea of ordered love, in prayer, one of the main functions is it gets our heart on the same wavelength with God. It gets us to want what God wants. It gets us to pray for, you know, the basic biblical pattern of prayer, if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, is you take a promise from God and you pray it back to him. That's the basic biblical pattern of prayer. God promises us things. We pray those things back to God. You've probably heard a preacher somewhere talk about pleading the promises. That's what he means. C.H. Spurgeon, I love C.H. Spurgeon's devotional, Morning and Evening. He also wrote a devotional called Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, or you may have seen it published under the title Faith's Checkbook. And all that devotional is 365 days of promises in the Bible from God to you, which he then encourages you to believe and pray back to God. Well, I mean, that's the great biblical pattern of prayer. So what that means is, when you're praying those promises back to God, you know that God wants that for you. You don't have to guess whether that's God's will. If he's promised it, you can pray it back to him. And so in prayer, what happens is your heart gets aligned to what God wants for you. And so prayer not only is an instrument that God uses for his purposes, it's also an instrument that he uses to change our hearts and to mold us to want the things that he wants more than anything else. Okay, the New Testament. I can't read that word. Let me see. Matthew 5, 6, 7, and then the hard, maybe commandments is what it says. The New Testament commandments, Matthew 5, 6, 7, that's Sermon on the Mount. And then the hard one, Matthew 16, take up your cross and follow me. literally, how do we in 2018 follow Christ with time and our money? Okay, great question. By the way, Matthew 16, take up your cross and follow me, is actually building on Genesis 12. You remember, God comes to Abraham and he says, leave your country, leave your father's house, leave your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you. So it is a call to leave and follow. When Jesus starts calling his disciples in the New Testament, he says things like, leave your nets, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And when some of his disciples say, but wait, first I need to go bury my father, he says, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. Jesus, when he says that, is actually echoing what God said to Abraham. Leave your father's house. And Jesus makes it explicit. If your father is more important to you than me, then you're not worthy of me. You know, Jesus' point again, it's all about ordering loves, right? I'm more important than anything. Now, by the way, Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who has the right to say that to anybody. No preacher, however godly, has a right to tell you, leave your father and come follow me. Only Jesus can tell that to you because he's your God. He made you and he saved you. So Jesus can tell you that, but no preacher can tell you that, okay? No, nobody gets to tell you to leave your vocation but Jesus. You know, nobody gets to tell you to leave your family but Jesus. Only Jesus gets to do that. But what it does is it shows the total commitment that's involved in following Jesus. Now, interestingly, it does not always mean that we're going to leave somewhere and go another place like Abraham. It doesn't mean that we're going to leave our vocation like the original apostles. Some of us are going to continue to be bankers or in insurance or farming or teaching or whatever else. It's just that the whole focus of what we do in that vocation is now going to be oriented towards glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Now, others of us will change vocations and do different things. So that take up and follow is different for everybody. It's different for everybody. But it always involves self-sacrifice. That, by the way, that's my sermon tomorrow. So I won't blow my punchline for tomorrow. But the call of the Christian life is always to sacrifice ourselves for the worship of God and the good of others. So we are to be people who live for God and others. For some of us, that means leaving what we're doing and going and doing something else. For others of us, it means doing exactly what we're doing right now, but doing it with the intent of fulfilling God's will for His glory and doing good to others. So there's not just one right answer. I will say, that since the question says with time and money, I would say time, money, energy, and what you think about the most. My friend Derek Thomas likes to ask this question. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? And he asked that question because the thoughts that we drift to the most, the things that we think about the most, the things that we dream about the most, often reveal to us what is most important to us in life. And so if you will look at the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, where your real passion is, where your real energy is, and then what you think about, if you will look at those four things, you will find out what's most important to you in life. And if it's not God, then you're not worshiping God. So that would actually be a great diagnostic to ask yourself if you're walking before God and being whole. Let me look at my time, Let me look at the way I use money. Let me look at what I think about. And let me look at where my passion, my energy is. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't spend time, money, thinking, or passion about anything but God. You know, some of you're in an SEC football town. My guess is there are a few football fans here. Okay. It's wonderful to be passionate about football. It would be a tragedy to be more passionate about football than God. You know, I love football. I've always loved. I'm from South Carolina, where we really don't have SEC football. But I've always loved SEC football. Okay, and I'm a Clemson fan. And I was mightily disappointed when Ole Miss dropped the home and home series that they were supposed to have with Clemson a couple of years ago. I would have loved that. And so I'll go to the occasional Clemson football game, and I'm pretty passionate about Clemson football, but I hope I'm not passionate about Clemson football more than I'm passionate about God. So I do think it's good when you're assessing, have I taken up my cross and followed God? How does that show with my money, with my time, with what I think about, and what I'm really passionate about? You know, passionate people can be passionate about a lot of things, but we need to be most passionate about God and His kingdom. And I think I can say, and partly it's just God has showed me so many things that it's easy to be passionate about. Let me just give you an example. I get to be on every continent, you know, every 18 months just because of my job. And so I get to see a lot of interesting things. Here's an interesting thing. The largest Muslim country in the world is not in the Middle East. It's in Indonesia. That's the fourth largest country in the world behind China, India, and the United States. So they've got about 240, 250 million people. 87% of them are Muslims. We have seen probably 500,000 conversions to Christ in the last 40, 50 years there. Now that's a tiny drop in the bucket. You know, that's 10,000 a year, give or take, over 40 or 50 years in a country of 250 million people. But it is a very significant movement going on there, to the point that traditional Muslims are scared to death about how many people are coming to faith in Christ. That's exciting. To see, you know, God says, I think I'll have a revival of Christianity in the largest Muslim country in the world. Or here's another one. Iran, which, you know, has been a mortal enemy to the United States since the revolution and the overthrow of the Shah. When I was a teenager under Jimmy Carter was when the Shah was expelled from Iran and the revolutionary Ayatollahs took power. Iran has seen more conversions from Islam to Christianity in the last 20 years than we have seen in the history of Islam. So more Muslims have become Christians in your lifetime than in the rest of history put together. And somewhere between 200,000 and a million of them have become Christians in Iran. Wow. I mean that those kinds of things get me fired up. I'm ready to go. And the Lord is doing things like that all over the world. So I can, you know, I can get fired up about football, I can get fired up about a lot of things, but there's nothing that I would rather spend my time, my money, my energy, my passion, my thoughts about than what God is doing in this world and God Himself. So I think that's one way to answer the question, what does take up your cross and follow me mean in 2018? Okay, I find it easy to love my wife and kids, etc. I find it hard to love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself as Christ commands. Any thoughts? Wow. Look, Peter talked about this with regard to God. We remember what he says? We love him who we have never seen. So, you know, your wife's in bed right next to you. Now, by the way, that can make it easier or harder. You know, both ways, okay, to love. When it's working right, it makes it easy. I remember my father saying to me, you know, fathers give you all this sage advice when you're getting ready to get married. Son, there are going to be some days that you love her so much you could eat her up. There are going to be other days where you wish you had. And so, you know, it can be easier or harder, okay? But in general, I mean, we're flesh and blood. We see one another, you know. There is a concreteness there that makes it, when things are right, easier to love. How do you love a spirit? You've never seen God. You've never seen Jesus. You've trusted him for salvation. You've never seen him. So there are certainly challenges there in loving God as opposed to human relationships, which are close to us, our children, our wife, our best friends. The Bible's answer to that is we have to approach God through his promises and through his providence. That is, the way that we experience God's love to us is through his promises and through his providence, what he's promised us and how he watches over us. And in fact, we have to believe his promises and his providences, his care of us, even when we're going through hard things. And hence, cultivate love for God. That's the short answer on that. I mean, that's a sermon series in answer to that question. Now, how about neighbor? That's a different challenge, isn't it? How do you learn to love your neighbor? Well, again, part of it is kind of the answer of the theme that the conference planners have chosen. You become like what you love. Because God has a heart for people, the more you love God and know him as he is, the more you will be like him. You will develop a heart for people like he has a heart for people the more you know him. Because you become like what you love when you realize that God is a God who cares about people, and he cares about all people. I think one of the most interesting passages to me in the New Testament is the passage where Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler does not believe him, and he leaves, he departs from him. And we're told, is it Mark who tells us, and Jesus felt a love for him. That's such a remarkable passage. This is a young man who's just rejected Jesus, and we're told Jesus felt a love for him. And if you love that Jesus, you're going to begin to have a heart for people like he had, even for a man who rejected him. And so I think one of the ways that you cultivate love for neighbor is you start realizing how God thinks about your neighbor and how God loves and cares for your neighbor. And you want to have a heart like God. Not unlike how, you know, children very often see the character and the aspirations of their parents and attempt to emulate that character and aspirations. Now, that should both terrify us and encourage us, okay? But, you know, with my mother, I knew, I have never met a human being that worked harder than my mother. Not even my dad. My mother's the hardest worker I've ever met. And it had a formative influence on me. And when I stood before the elders of First Pres Jackson, 35 years old, becoming the senior pastor of that church, I said to them, I kind of have no idea why you elected me your pastor, but I will promise you this, you will not have a lazy pastor. Because my mother, her motto in life was, you may be smarter than me, but I'll outwork you. And so I said, I know you men work hard, and you're never, ever going to have to worry that your pastor's lazy. You work hard, I'll work hard. And so our parents can have that kind of formative impact on us. That's how God's supposed to impact us, the same way. You know, as we know Him more, we say, oh, I want to be like that. That's how I want to be. And that can guide us in our love to our neighbor. Okay, I am God Almighty. We are studying the names of God in women's Bible study. Do you happen to know which Hebrew name this is? El Shaddai. Okay? God Almighty.